This is Mission to Israel, a broadcast ministry featuring author, teacher, and evangelist Ted R. Weiland. It's our prayer here at Mission to Israel that our time together will inspire you, give you insight into current events, and reveal your place in God's plan. Our address is Mission to Israel, Post Office Box 248, Scottsbluff, Nebraska, 69363. Or contact us via the web at www.missiontoisrael.org. And now, here's Ted Weiland.
Romans 8:28, and we know that all things work together for good to those who love God and to those who are called according to his purpose. This will be a man after Yahweh's own purpose, part 12. I concluded the previous message with Joseph's interpretations of Pharaoh's two dreams, and as well as we not only talked about his interpretation, but also his bold counsel concerning how Pharaoh might deal with his impending catastrophe that would be the fulfillment of those dreams eventually, at least in 7 years. And what an impression, we also talked about what an impression Joseph's demeanor and advice must have had on Pharaoh, and especially in contrast with his usually, and I'm going to put quotes around it, because probably only in his eyes, but in contrast with his usually quote-unquote competent, but in this instance, mute counselors. I had quoted Ecclesiastes 10:4, which in the New American Standard says, if a ruler's temper rises against you, do not, it says, abandon your composure or your position, because composure allies great offenses. And I love that version of that verse. And again, he wasn't necessarily in front of an angry king, but one who could have become that, much the same as many had been with many of the prophets of old. But I use that concerning Joseph's boldness and composure before Pharaoh. But perhaps a better representation is found in Ecclesiastes 8, two chapters earlier in verse 1, where it says, who is like the wise man, and who knows the interpretation of a matter? And then it says this, a man's wisdom illumines him and causes his stern face to beam. And surely that is must have been how Joseph must have appeared to Pharaoh after interpreting those two dreams, which no one else of the magicians or the wise men was able to do. Or perhaps Proverbs 28 and verse 1 would be another good verse in depiction of what was going on at that time between Pharaoh and Joseph, where it says, the wicked flee when no one is pursuing, but then it says, but the righteous are as bold as a lion. Here were men who didn't have an answer, and here came, especially when you consider his advice to Pharaoh, here he is advising the king of Egypt. He not only did what he was asked to do by interpreting the dreams, he went beyond that in his boldness, and bold as a lion, he stands before Pharaoh and he says, Pharaoh, here's the interpretation of your dreams. It's going to happen. Get ready, and here's what you can do to make sure that you're prepared to do so. And so, but the righteous, it says, are as bold as a lion. You know, when you're righteous, when you're right, when you stand approved before God, you can stand like a lion before peasant or king. In fact, isn't in Hebrews that it says, somebody may know the verse where it says that we can approach the King of Kings throne boldly. You know, so when you're righteous, you can stand before anyone. When you're righteous, of course, our only righteousness is in Christ, and therefore our only boast is in Christ. But nonetheless, when you stand righteous in Him, you have nothing to be ashamed of, and can therefore stand boldly before anyone in him. That's just another of the fringe benefits, if you will, of living righteously in Christ. 2 Timothy 1:7 says, "For God has not given us a spirit of timidity." Isn't that great? Just if that verse ended right there, that would be great in and of itself. That God has not given us a spirit of timidity, but he says, but of power and of love and of discipline. The word love, by the way, is translated from the Greek word dunamis, from which we get our English word dynamite. Dynamite comes from that Greek word dunamis. So you might say that we've been given a spirit of dynamite that can blow away our opponents. As John wrote in 1 John 4 and verse 4, he said, "Greater is he that is in us, greater is he that is in those who are Christians, than he that is in the world." And of course, there is no comparison to those in the world, to what who might be enemies, who might be opposing, whether they be peasants or kings, compared to he that is in us. Greater is he that is in us than he that is in the world. All right, let's return to Genesis 41 and Joseph's advice to Pharaoh. He's just interpreted, Genesis 41, he's just interpreted Pharaoh's dreams as meaning 7 years of plenty and 7 years of famine. We want to pick it up basically at that point. Genesis 41, beginning now with verse 32. Verse 32, and it says, "And for that the dream was doubled unto Pharaoh twice, it is because the thing is established by God, and God will shortly bring it to pass." Now let me just stop there momentarily, and this is completely for extra. I won't charge you anything extra for it either. But notice that last part of that. It says, well, let me read it again. It says, "And for that the dream was doubled unto Pharaoh twice, it is because the thing is established by God." And then it says, "And God will shortly bring it to pass." Now think about what that meant. You know, I think it meant shortly it'll start to begin to come to pass. And in fact, isn't that exactly what happened? As soon as Joseph took the throne in second command, it started to happen. The 7 years of plenty began. Now I wonder if that term, shortly, especially in the context as we understand it here, if perhaps it doesn't mean the same thing in Revelations chapter 1 and Revelations chapter 22. It begins with that term, things that are shortly to take place, and it ends with essentially the same term, shortly, things that are shortly to take place. I have to wonder if what we find in Revelation and that with that term, if it doesn't have the same indication or implications that it does here, that it's things that were to shortly take place. Just something to think about. It has nothing to do with the rest of this message or the rest of this message or the entire series. Anyway, verse 32 again. "And for that the dream was doubled unto Pharaoh twice. It is because the thing is established by God, and God will shortly bring it to pass. Now therefore, let Pharaoh look out a man discreet and wise, and set him over the land of Egypt." New American Standard has discerning for discreet. Let him look for a discerning and wise man. Today's English version, I like it the best, translates it as insightful, or find a man of insight, is what Joseph was encouraging him to do. Continuing, verse 34, "Let Pharaoh do this, and let him appoint officers over the land, and take up the fifth part of the land of Egypt in the seven plenteous years." So he was to collect 20% and store it, is what is his advice. "And let them gather all the food of those good years that come, and lay up corn under the hand of Pharaoh, and let them keep food in the cities. And that food shall be for store to the land against the 7 years of famine, which shall be in the land of Egypt, that the land perish not through the famine." Now, postscript to what I mentioned last week regarding the fact that all of us, or at least certainly most of us, face both seasons of plenty and seasons of famine. Listen, not only is that a fact, but we ought to take Joseph's counsel, we ought to take heed to Joseph's counsel, excuse me, and make the most of the years of plenty that we too might store up for the years of famine, if you will. Of course, we're not using plenty and famine in the same sense that it was in this case, although it could be. But in whatever it be a spiritual, whether it be in a spiritual sense or just a physical sense of health and wellness or whatever it was, but we ought to take the advice of Joseph and store up during the times of plenty, the seasons of plenty, for the seasons of famine. Proverbs is replete with similar advice. For example, in Proverbs 6:6-8, you'll be familiar with this, where it says, "Go to the ant, you thou sluggard. Consider her ways and be wise, which having no guide, overseer, or ruler," she doesn't need, the ant doesn't need somebody out there with a whip to get her to work, "which having no guide, overseer, or ruler, provideth her meat in the summer, and gathereth her food in the harvest." In other words, in the season of plenty. Why? That they might have it during the winter, in the season of famine, if you will. Or Proverbs chapter 20 and verse 4, where it says, "The sluggard will not plow by reason of the cold. Therefore shall he beg in the harvest and have nothing." And then Proverbs 27:23-24, it says, "Be thou," listen to this, it says, "Be thou diligent to know the state of thy flocks and look well to thy herds." Or as an application for today, consider your occupation. Consider your business. Look well to your business. Why? The proverb ends by saying, "For riches are not forever." Look well to them. In other words, store up. Take advantage of those good years. Look well to them and make the most of them. You could apply the same thing to the person's youth compared to their latter years. Make use of those years while you can. In other words, it's the familiar proverb of make hay while hay can be made. But while making hay while it can be made for the days when it cannot be made, don't forget the parable of the foolish rich man who concerned himself with only his material well-being, and who laid up treasure for himself but was poor as it concerned his spiritual relationship with his God. Make hay, both physically and spiritually, while it can be made, because yes, there are times when even spiritually it may not be easily made during those times. That's Isaiah 55:6. We've talked about it, I think, before in this series and other times as well, where it says, "Seek Yahweh while he may be found," indicating that sometimes he may not be found in times to come. Seek him while he can be found. That's both Joseph's and Solomon's advice. Ecclesiastes 11:19-12, through chapter 12 and verse 1 again. It says, "Rejoice, young man, during your childhood, and let your heart be pleasant during the days of young manhood, and follow the impulses of your heart and the desires of your eyes. Yet, know that God will bring you to judgment for all of these things. So remove vexation from your heart and put away pain from your body, because childhood and the prime of life are fleeting. Remember also the Creator in the days of your youth, before the evil days come and the years draw near when you will say, 'I have no delight in them.'" Of course, all of that applies to us older folks as well, doesn't it? Some of you older folks, I mean. Make hay while hay can be made, spiritually and physically both. All right, back to Joseph's advice to Pharaoh. Joseph not only interpreted Pharaoh's dream, but he told him what needed to be done to mitigate the looming disaster that was about to come. Matthew Henry put it this way. He says, "Fair warning should always be followed by good counsel." Fair warning should always be followed by good counsel. To put it another way, watchmen on the wall need not only to warn of impending danger, but to rally the troops to specific action. You know, far too many preachers are only warning the people of the impending or looming doom without providing any answers, at least biblical answers, even when it comes to salvation in Christ. "Oh, the doom is coming, the doom is coming." And they provide no answers. Again, as Matthew Henry said, fair warning should be followed by good counsel. And Joseph did both. He gave both warning and he gave good counsel. Back to verse 33 of Genesis 41. Verse 33, "Now therefore let Pharaoh look out a man discreet and wise and set him over the land of Egypt." Part of his counsel was for him to look for a man who was discreet. He's telling Pharaoh, look for a man who's discerning and wise and set him over the land of Egypt. Now, I may be wrong, but I doubt that at this point, as Joseph uttered those words, gave him that counsel, that advice, that he had any idea that that advice was going to be the means to the fulfillment of his own dreams and also the salvation of his people. I don't think he probably had a clue. Any more than did Esther when her uncle Mordecai declared in Esther 4:14, who knows whether thou art come to the kingdom for such a time as this? She didn't know why she had been picked to do what she had done, but God had certainly had a purpose for her life as well. What do you think? I think the only thing that Joseph had in mind was that this can't come up with the word, but this particular situation, this opportunity, that this opportunity before him might be his ticket back to Canaan land and his family. I think that's the only thing at this point that he had in mind. I doubt in his wildest dreams, pun intended, that he could have imagined what was about to occur next. Don't you think that's the case? I don't think he had a clue what was going to happen. Which again takes us to Paul's prayer for the Ephesians and my prayer for you as well. We've read it, I think, before in this series, but let's do it again. It's such a great prayer. Turn to Ephesians chapter 3. Ephesians chapter 3, and beginning with verse 14, he says, for this cause I bow my knees unto the Father of our Lord Yahshua the Christ. I tell you what, if you want to learn, if you want an example of prayer, fuck, man, you go to the Apostle Paul. That guy was praying all the time. And some of the most beautiful prayers, and this certainly being one of them. For this cause I bow my knees unto the Father of our Lord Yahshua the Christ, of whom the whole family in heaven and earth is named, that he would grant you, according to the riches of his glory, to be strengthened with might by his Spirit in the inner man. Man, if he'd stopped right there, it would have been good enough. He goes on, that Christ may dwell in your hearts by faith, that ye, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all of the saints what is the breadth, the length, the depth, and the height, and to know the love of Christ, which passes knowledge, that ye might be filled with all the fullness of God. What a prayer. And then in verse 20 he says, now to him that is able to do exceedingly abundantly above or beyond. Again, that's the super superlative. Now unto him that is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that worketh in us, unto him be the glory in the church of Christ Yahshua throughout all ages, world without end. Amen. What a prayer. Now, has not Yahweh done that in your life? And some people may think, well, I'm not so sure. I'm not so sure I can see that God has done that in my life, that he's done beyond all that I could think or imagine. Well, you know, in many cases, I think God has done that in people's lives. And they just fail to see it. I mean, the very fact. I mean, did you imagine yourself into existence? The very fact that he chose for you to be born. Not only for you to be born, but for you to be born you. There's nobody in this world like you. That he chose you to have those small ears or those big ears. Or that he chose you to look exactly like you do. To be at the height you are and to be the person you are. To have the personality you are. That alone is above and beyond all that you could ask or think, let alone the daily blessings he puts in our lives. And then he tops it off by coming and being our propitiation. But I believe all of that's still only the beginning. Only the beginning of what we need to see, that he's doing things beyond what we can comprehend at any given time in our lives. He sure has in this dumb cowboy's life. I'll guarantee you that. Praise his holy name. And he's about to do it in Joseph's life as well. Back to Genesis chapter 41. Genesis 41, verse 37. It says, And the thing was good in the eyes of Pharaoh and in the eyes of all his servants. Verse 38, and Pharaoh said unto his servants, can we find such a one as this? Now listen to this. A man in whom the Spirit of God is? a man, he says, can we find anyone like this? You know, he's certainly not finding in his usual counselors and magicians. The usual wise men have nothing to say. And so he's looking, he's speaking to them. And he says, can we find anyone like this man who has the Spirit of God within him? The term, the Spirit of God, is Ruach Elohim in the Hebrew, and it's the exact same phrase as is found in Genesis chapter 1 and verse 2, where it says, and the earth was without form and void, and darkness was upon the face of the deep, and the Spirit of God, Ruach Elohim, moved upon the face of the waters. The exact same term that the book of that his book to his people begins with. Do you think that Pharaoh actually recognized that this extraordinary spirit in Joseph was the Spirit of Yahweh? I think he did. I think he recognized that, the same as Nebuchadnezzar did when it came to Shadrach, Meshach, Abednego, and Daniel. I think he recognized. I think probably Joseph had gave testimony to him. Even though we don't find Yahweh when he says God is, he doesn't say Yahweh is the one who interprets dreams. He says God is, Elohim is. Pharaoh turns right around and uses the same term. I think he knew who he was talking about. He certainly recognized it, the spirit, this extraordinary spirit within Joseph, as different from his usual counselors, again, who were mute in this situation. And listen. More importantly for us, the same should be said about us as it was of those in Acts chapter 4. Keep your place in Genesis 40, 41, back to or forward to Acts chapter 4. Acts chapter 4, I'm going to begin with verse 8. Now, let me give you the setting here. Peter and John have just recently healed the man at the temple, the lame man who then walked. And what was the response of the leaders, the Pharisees and the scribes? They threw him in jail for the good work they did. By the way, that's a good example of that Paul in Romans chapter 13 is not talking about any and all governments, because the government that he's described is one that does good unto the righteous, not bad. He wasn't talking about this government. And so what are they get thrown in the prison. So they've just been in prison overnight, and now they're brought out to answer questions before the council. Verse 8, it says, And Peter answered unto her. Oops, I'm in the wrong place. That's 5, chapter 4, and verse 8. And then Peter, filled with the Holy Ghost, said unto them, ye rulers of the people and elders of Israel, if we this day be examined of the good deed done to the impotent man, by what means he is made whole, be it known unto you all and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Yahshua the Christ of Nazareth. Now note Peter's demeanor and his composure. He's just been thrown in jail. But does this sound a man who's been whipped by what the authorities of that day were doing to him? Not hardly. He says, be it known to you all and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Yahshua the Christ of Nazareth, whom ye crucified, whom God raised from the dead, even by him does this man stand before you whole. This is the stone which was set at naught of you builders, a prophecy they would have known about, which has become the head of the corner. Verse 12, neither is there salvation in any other, for there is none other name under heaven given among men whereby men must be saved. Verse 13, and then it says this, now when they saw the boldness of Peter and John and perceived that they were unlearned and ignorant men. Isn't that interesting? These are dumb men. But they perceived the boldness of these men. They marveled. And they took knowledge of them that they had been with Yahshua. Now, that's what ought to be said about us. That we should live our lives in such a way that the world around us says, you know, that guy's different. Now, I don't prefer to be called an ignorant ignoramus, but call me different. But if you got to call me, and if it's going to give glory to God, call me an ignoramus. But so much so that they say, hey, this guy's been spending time with Yahshua. That's what should be said about us as well. At least that should be the goal, that we live our lives in such a way that that is what their response is, and that indeed it would give glory to Christ as well. Back to Genesis 41, picking it up with verse 38. It says, "And Pharaoh said unto his servants, Can we find such a one as this is, a man in whom the Spirit of God is? And Pharaoh said unto Joseph, Forasmuch as God has showed thee all of this, there is none so discreet and wise as thou art. Thou shalt be over my house, and according unto my word shall all my people be ruled. Only in the throne will I be greater than thou." The phrase, according to thy, let's stop there momentarily, and the phrase, kind of an interesting phrase, according unto the word, according unto thy word shall all my people be ruled. That's not really what the Hebrew says there. It's kind of interesting, is literally, at thy mouth will all my people kiss, is the literal translation. You get Young's and it'll show that, or if you actually look it up in the Hebrew, you'll see that that's the case. Jameson, Fawcett, and Brown commented on it in this fashion. It says, this refers to the edict granting official power to Joseph to be issued in the form of a firman, which is just another Oriental term for edict, or something similar. This refers to the edict granting official power to Joseph to be issued in the form of a firman, as is common in Oriental countries, and all who would receive that order would kiss it, according to the usual Eastern mode of acknowledging obedience and respect for the sovereign. End of quote. Just thought I'd point that out as an interesting side note to that particular passage. All right, continuing. Verse 40, thou shalt be over my house, and according unto my word shall all my people be ruled. Only in the throne will I be greater than thou. And Pharaoh said unto Joseph, see, I have set thee over all the land of Egypt. And Pharaoh took off his ring from his hand and put it upon Joseph's hand and arrayed him in vestures of fine linen and put a gold chain about his neck. And he made him to ride in the second chariot which he had. And they cried before him, bow the knee, and he made him ruler over all the land of Egypt. And Pharaoh said unto Joseph, I am Pharaoh, and without thee shall no man lift up his hand or foot in all the land of Egypt. And Pharaoh called Joseph's name Zaphnath-Paneah, and he gave him to wife Asnath, the daughter of Potipherah, priest of On. And Joseph went out over all the land of Egypt. Now can you imagine? From the prison to the palace, all in one day. Now I'm sure Joseph couldn't have imagined such a thing. You know, he would have surely been satisfied with simply going home and once again being a shepherd. But now, by Yahweh's providence, he is second ruler over all the land of Egypt. Psalms 37, 4 and 5 and 23 and 24, it says, delight thyself also in Yahweh, and he will give thee the desires of your heart. Commit thy way unto him, trust also in him, and he shall bring it to pass. Verse 23 and 24, the steps of a good man are ordered by Yahweh. You want Yahweh to order your steps? Be a good man. Be a good man, and Yahweh will order your steps. And he delighteth in his way. Yahweh delighteth in the good man's way. Though he fall, he shall not be utterly cast down. There's Joseph. For Yahweh upholdeth him in his hand. That's Romans 8:28 as well. And then verse 34, it says, wait on Yahweh and keep his way, and he shall exalt thee to inherit the land. When the wicked are cut off, thou shalt see it. Now that's not all specifically talking about Joseph. But verse 34 again, it says, wait on Yahweh and keep his way, and he shall exalt thee to inherit the land. When the wicked are cut off, thou shalt see it. 1 Maccabees 2:53 out of the Apocrypha, First and Second Maccabees being two extremely valuable historical books. 1 Maccabees chapter 2 and verse 53, it says this, Joseph in the time of his distress kept the commandment, wait on Yahweh and keep his way. Joseph, in the time of distress, kept the commandment and was made Lord over Egypt. Now, could there be a better fulfillment of those promises from Psalms 37 than what occurred in Joseph's life? I don't think so. But don't forget. Don't forget that those promises were not only written as a testimony of Yahweh's faithfulness in Joseph's life, but they were written as promises to us, to you and I as well. There are promises just as much as they were Joseph's. 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 9. God is faithful. God is faithful by whom ye were called into fellowship with his Son, Yahshua the Christ, our Lord. They're just as much our promises as they were Joseph's. Back to Genesis 41. Or as before we go back to Genesis 41, as usual, Jasher adds more detail to the Genesis account, picking it up in Jasher where Genesis left off, or where we left off in Genesis, Jasher 49. Would you all turn to Jasher 49, verse 23, please? Jasher 49, verses 23 through 29, it says, "And the king took off his ring from his hand and put it upon the hand of Joseph," which we just read in Genesis. "And the king dressed Joseph in princely garment," we read that as well, "and he put a golden crown upon his head, and he put a golden chain around his neck," which was also in the Genesis account. Verse 24, "And the king commanded his servants, and they made him," Joseph, "ride in the second chariot." He commanded his servants, and they made Joseph ride in the chariot. It seemed like he was reluctant. He's like, "Wait a minute, I just came out of prison. You know, you should have seen me before they cleaned me up." You know, he was a reluctant rider here. Reluctant. He says, this, you know, it would appear again, he doesn't know what this all yet means. "And the king commanded his servants, and they made him ride in the second chariot belonging to the king, and went opposite to the king's chariot. And he caused him to ride upon a great and strong horse from the king's horses, and to be conducted through the streets of the land of Egypt. And the king commanded that all those that played upon the trembles," now listen to this, listen to the numbers, "and the king commanded that all those that played upon trembles, harps, and other musical instruments should go forth with Joseph, 1,000 trembles, 1,000 mekaloth," whatever that is, "and 1,000 nablaim," whatever that is, "went after him. And 5,000 men with drawn swords glittering in their hands, and they went marching and playing before Joseph, and 20,000 of the great men of the king, girt with girdles of skin covered with gold, marched at the right hand of Joseph, and 20,000 at his left. And all the women and damsels went on the roofs or stood in the streets playing and rejoicing at Joseph, and gazed at the appearance of Joseph and at his beauty. Verse 27, "And the king's people went before him and beheld behind him, perfuming the road with frankincense and with cassia and with all sorts of fine perfume, and scattered myrrh and alloys along the road. And 20 men proclaimed these words before him throughout the land in a loud voice, 'Do you see this man whom the king has chosen to be his second? All the affairs of government shall be regulated by him, and he that transgresses his orders or that does not bow down before him to the ground shall die, for he rebels against the king and his second.'" Verse 29, "And when the heralds had ceased proclaiming, all the people of Egypt bowed down to the ground," and I'll bet they did, "before Joseph and said, 'May the king live, also may his second live.' And all the inhabitants of Egypt bowed down along the road, and when the heralds approached them, they bowed down and they rejoiced with all sorts of trembles, mekal, and nabal, before Joseph." End of that quote. And how do you suppose Joseph responded to all of that attention, to this drastic change in environment, and to this certainly a different attitude that was being displayed toward him? Do you think he possibly got big-headed and arrogant? Or do you think he was humble and gave God all the glory? Well, I'll tell you, based on his past record that we have written in the book of Genesis on two different accounts, I think it was the latter. Jasher 49 and verse 30. It says in Joseph, this is the very next verse, and it says, "Joseph upon his horse lifted up his eyes to heaven and called out and said, 'He raises the poor man from the dust. He lifteth up the needy from the dunghill. O Lord of hosts, happy is the man who trusts in thee.'" Aren't those super words from a superman who was a man after the purpose of Yahweh? A little more before leaving Jasher, verses 39 through 40, just to give you maybe a little bit better picture if indeed Jasher is to be trusted, and I don't know why it wouldn't be since God recommends it twice in his word as reading. Verse 39, and the king gave Joseph 100 servants to attend him in his house. And Joseph also sent and purchased many servants, and they remained in the house of Joseph. Verse 40, Joseph then built for himself a very magnificent house like unto the houses of kings before the court of the king's palace, and he made in the house a large temple, very elegant in appearance and convenient for his residence. 3 years was Joseph in erecting his home. End of that quote. And remember that this was the place, the home, where he would entertain his brothers. Take away three from the seven, add two, you've got three from the seven, you'd have four more years plus two, 6 years later. This is the place where he would entertain his brothers, and his palace, the setting that God now gives him, provides, allows for him to have, would certainly have assisted Joseph in his initial disguise with his brothers. I mean, his brothers, this would be the last place that this palace that's been built for this guy would be the last place that they would expect to find his brother in Egypt. Two more verses, verses 41 and 42 from Jasher. And Joseph made unto himself a very elegant throne of abundance of gold and silver, and he covered it with oink stones and bdellium. And he made upon it the likeness of the whole land of Egypt, and the likeness of the river of Egypt that watereth the whole land of Egypt. And Joseph sat securely upon his throne in his house, and the Lord increased Joseph's wisdom. Verse 42. And see if that and the remainder of this doesn't remind you of someone else. Verse 42. And all the inhabitants of Egypt and Pharaoh's servants and his princes loved Joseph exceedingly, for this thing was from the Lord. This thing was from the Lord to Joseph. To me, it sounds a whole lot like, and I think it was meant to sound a whole lot like, Yahshua the Christ. I believe that Joseph in many ways was an anti-type of Christ. You know, I think we'll see this a little bit more clearly here just in a little bit. But like Yahshua, like it says of Yahshua, he grew in favor. He grew in wisdom, and he grew in favor with both God and with the people. All right, now back to Genesis 40 briefly, back to Genesis 41 and verse 45 again. 45 again says, and Pharaoh called Joseph's name Zaphnath-Paneah, and he gave him to wife Asnath, the daughter of Potiphar, a priest of On. Now Joseph's name, it says, was changed, which was often the case. We know it happened with Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. That wasn't their original names, and it happened with Daniel, which was his original name, but it was changed to something else. But Joseph's name is changed, we're told, to Zaphnath-Paneah, which is often interpreted, most commentaries believe that it actually means revealer of secrets, which of course would be very appropriate. And which of course would have, that is, this change in name would have also been a part of his disguise. You know, if had everyone been calling him Joseph, his brothers might have figured out just who he was. They might have taken a closer look and said, hey, Joseph, there's nobody else in Egypt named Joseph. And they'd have probably taken a closer look and figured out probably who he was. The Septuagint renders his new name Psanthamphaneic. I think I'll go with Zaphnath-Paneah. But which is interesting too, because the Greek, the Septuagint is the Greek translation of the Hebrew scriptures. And in the Greek, that name means Savior of the world. And so he was, especially in the Greek rendition of his name, would have been a type of Christ. Interesting. But what about this Egyptian maiden, Asnath, given to him for wife? You know, this is often exploited as a biblical precedent for miscegenation or race mixing. That people look like, God, it took an Egyptian wife, you know. Had to be race mixing. Just as Salmon and Rahab is used in that fashion and exploited in that fashion, don't miss the key word there, as is Boaz and Ruth as well as others. However, there is, let me assure you, and you all know this here already, but for those who may not know this, who will be receiving this message, there is not one instance of miscegenation or race mixing in the Bible, for the simple reason that race mixing requires two different races. You can't have race mixing if you've only got one race of people here. And in each of the instances usually cited, the husband and the wife were of the same race, easily proven biblically. In each, for example, take Joseph and Asenath for an example. Joseph, of course, was an Israelite. Nobody's going to have a problem with that, and Asenath is identified as an Egyptian. But the book of Psalms affirms that the Egyptians of that day were Hamites. Now, we'll read one of these, but I'll give you all the references in case somebody would like to look them all up. Psalm 78, 50 through 51, Psalms 105, 23 through 27, and Psalms 106, 21 through 22. Here's Psalm 78, 50 through 51. It says, He made a way to his anger, speaking of himself, or speaking of Yahweh, rather. And he made a way to his anger. He spared not their soul from death, but gave their life over to the pestilence, and smote all the firstborn in Egypt. So catch the setting here. He's talking about the time of the Israelites' sojourn shortly after Joseph in the land of Egypt. And then it says, let me go back, and smote all the firstborn in Egypt, the chief of their strength in the tabernacles of Ham. So Ham and Egypt are one and the same. Therefore, Asenath was a Hamite. And who were the Hamites? Well, they were descendants of Ham. Well, and who was Ham? He was the second born son of Noah. And Joseph was an Israelite, and the Israelites were the descendants of Shem, the firstborn son of Ham. And don't give me this nonsense, this racist nonsense that Ham was changed into a black man because of the curse. First of all, Ham wasn't even cursed. It was Canaan. And so the Hamites, if a line had been cursed, and there's no biblical precedence for whatsoever that even Canaan's land became black because of this curse, but even if that was the case, all the rest of the Hamites would have been the same as would have been white, the same as all other Adamites and the same as Noah's other sons. And these were not Canaanites, these were Hamites of different lineage. Which, of course, then precludes any kind of race mixing in Joseph and Asenath's marriage. Now, for anyone interested in a biblical explanation, perhaps concerning Salmon and Rahab and Boaz and Ruth and others that are often used or exploited to condone or even promote miscegenations, you can see our Seventh Commandment article on our article page on our webpage at www.missiontoisrael.org. All right, back to Genesis chapter 41. Look at verse 46. And it says, and Joseph was 30 years old when he stood before Pharaoh, king of Egypt. Joseph has now been 13 years in Egypt, most of it in prison, learning whatever it was during that time, lesson for us. Learning whatever it was that he needed to learn to be prepared to fulfill Yahweh's purpose for his life and to do the job that's now before him. It was all for a purpose and for a reason. If nothing else, to learn to trust in no one but Yahweh as his provider and sustainer. Now, at some point, we've gotten this far. At some point, and one can't help but wonder at what point, but at some point, Joseph must have realized that all that was happening to him was not only in fulfillment of Pharaoh's dreams, but he must have realized at some point, this is in fulfillment of the dreams that I had as a youth, as a young lad. And what a revelation. Think about it. What a revelation that must have been to him. Imagine with me that one day while laying on his palace bed after having retired for the dead, from the dead, after having retired for the day, suddenly his eyes widen and he sits up from his bed with his mouth gaping open. Now, can't you just see it? Not in disbelief, because he had always believed, but in sudden realization and amazement and wonder at his God, as he suddenly recognized and can now see the hand of Yahweh in everything that has happened to him through the last 13 years. what he had wondered at and certainly had probably questioned many times on countless occasions, now, all of a sudden, made perfect sense. And then he realizes that the impending famine will surely bring his brothers to bow before him. I don't know about you, that sends chills down my back. You know, boy, you put yourself in his place. What a thought, what a revelation that must have been. Now, I'll bet if that's how and where that revelation occurred, I'll bet you everything I've got that he did not sleep a wink the entire night, but instead spent the night rejoicing in his sovereign and providential God like he had never had before. And probably, I would bet also that his servants in the adjoining rooms heard him, listened to him throughout the night, sing praises to Yahweh throughout that night. I wish the same for all of you, that Yahweh would be as real to you as he was to Joseph at that moment in his life. That he'd be that real. Now, I suspect that that revelation did not come to him immediately, but probably sometime soon after he ascended to the throne. I mean, he's got to be taken back at first. He's not even wanting to get in the second chariot, you know. So I don't think it's happening at that point. But at some time, probably soon after he's been decked out and he's been given all these servants, and all of a sudden he realizes where he's at and who he is now, and soon he realizes that soon after he's ascended to the throne, he realizes what this really all means, which meant he still had the best part, probably the vast majority of 7 more years to wait by his own interpretation of the first part of the two dreams, to wait once again upon Yahweh and to wait for his brothers. But you know, if he had learned nothing else during those 13 years, he had certainly learned to wait upon Yahweh. We also need to learn to wait upon our God as well. And Psalms, with that in mind, we talked about that, I think, a few messages back, but it's worth stating again and sharing some of these passages. Psalms 37 and verse 9, it says, For evildoers shall be cut off, but those that wait upon Yahweh shall inherit the earth. Psalms 123:2, Behold, as the eyes of the servants look under the hand of their masters, and the eyes of a maiden under the hand of their mistress, so our eyes wait upon Yahweh, our God, until that he have mercy upon us. Psalms 145:14-15, Yahweh upholdeth all that fall, and raises up all those that be bowed down, the eyes of all that wait upon him. And then Isaiah 40 and verse 31, But they that wait upon Yahweh shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings like eagles. They shall run and not grow weary, and they shall walk and not faint. 7 years, 13 years, or whatever it is in our situation, it will surely be worth the wait. In fact, the waiting, the anticipation, the expectation is often what makes the realization so fulfilling. Now, you can't tell a birthday boy that, but if he was to have a birthday every day of 365 days in a row, there wouldn't be much fulfillment in it. It's in the waiting, the expectation, the anticipation for that one day in that 365 that makes it so fulfilling. Favorite verse of mine that I often send to those enduring hardships is Psalms 27, verses 13 and 14, where it says, I would have despaired unless I had believed I would see the goodness of Yahweh in the land of the living. I would have despaired. Oh, that's Joseph's verse. I would have despaired unless I had believed I would see the goodness of Yahweh in the land of the living. Then it says, wait for Yahweh. Be strong and let your heart take courage. Yay, wait for Yahweh. For he is the only thing that we can trust and rely upon, and therefore should wait upon. While Joseph waited, all things were working together for his his family's, his people's, and ultimately ours. Yours and my good. Amen? Everything. While he waited, 13, 7, another 2 years, 22 years. While he waited 22 years, all things were working together for good for him and for us as well. Now, that'd be a good place to stop, but let me, in conclusion, let's finish this chapter, which will bring us to the time when Joseph's brothers are compelled to come calling on Joseph. Back to Genesis 41, let's pick it up with verse 46. And Joseph was 30 years old when he stood before Pharaoh, king of Egypt. And Joseph went out from the presence of Pharaoh and went throughout all the land of Egypt. And in the 7 plenteous years, the earth brought forth by handfuls, and he gathered up all the food of the 7 years which were in the land of Egypt, and laid up the food in the cities, the food of the field which was round about every city, and laid he up in the same. And Joseph gathered corn as the sand of the sea, very much, until he left numbering, for it was without number. And unto Joseph were born 2 sons before the years of famine came, which Asenath, the daughter of Potipherah, the priest of On, bare unto him. And Joseph called the name of the firstborn Manasseh, for God said he, has made me forget all my toil and all my father's house. Verse 52, and the name of the second called he Ephraim, for God has called me to be fruitful in the land of my affliction. Again, that's Romans 8:28. Or it also sounds somewhat like David in Psalms 23 and verse 5, where David said, thou dost prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. Thou hast anointed my head with oil, and my cup overflows. Even in Egypt, the time came when Joseph's cup overflowed as well. Last 4 verses, 53 and on. And the 7 years of plenteous that was in the land of Egypt were ended, and the 7 years of dearth began to come, according as Joseph had said. And the dearth was in all the lands, but in all the land of Egypt there was bread. And when all the land of Egypt was famished, the people cried to Pharaoh for bread. And Pharaoh said unto all the Egyptians, go unto Joseph, what he saith to you, do. And the famine was over all the face of the earth. And Joseph opened all the storehouses and sold unto the Egyptians. And the famine waxed sore in the land of Egypt. And all countries came unto Egypt to Joseph to buy corn, because that the famine was so sore in all of the land. And Joseph waited and prepared, anticipating his brothers in fulfillment of the promises of a God who does not lie. Let us wait upon him as well, for he will be as true to us, if we will, as he was to Joseph. That is, if we too are men and women after the purpose of Yahweh. Let's stand. Heavenly Father, we thank you, Lord, again for this story, and that there is so much for us to glean from it. We do pray that you'd help us to be encouraged and strengthened, Father, by your faithfulness to Joseph and all that you did with him, even during the years of famine. Father, for you had years of plenty yet planned for him. Help us to take advantage of those good years you've given our lives, for us to be prepared for the days when times may not be as good as they have been. Thank you for the blessings you give us, whether it be in the times of famine or the times of plenty, for all is a blessing to those who love you and are called according to your purpose, for you have promised that you'll work it all together for our good. Bless these messages to our use, to our encouragement, to strengthen us, Father, to be better servants of yours. And we ask this in Yahshua the Christ. Amen.